it is very much a book of things that will transform our lives. And we see here our title, The Righteousness of God. And we have finally arrived at this major theme. We have started the book. We are in the introduction. We are actually at the 17th verse of that first chapter. And as he comes into this section, up until now we've studied and we've seen that Paul's life has been completely changed when he repented and believed the gospel of God regarding his son, Jesus Christ. We saw the impact in his life, how he was changed from a bitter, naturalistic, violent man into a prayerful, thankful, powerful man who was a source of blessing to everyone. He says, I want to bring the power of God to everyone who believes, we looked at last week, to the Jew and Gentile alike. For this reason, Paul considered himself to be the most precious gift of God that God had given him. He wanted to share it with those around him. He was eager, we've talked about, to impart to someone, to anyone who was willing to listen. I think each of us need to be thankful for the Apostle Paul. We begin to think that he wrote this book. It is a phenomenal book. It is a phenomenal doctrinal study of the traces of our faith and why we believe what we believe. And so before we dive into that book this morning, you know, I've been doing all the reading, and my voice is real raspy today. So I was going to say, could we read aloud together? I printed it so we'd all have the same text. Verses 16 and 17. While I grab some water. It says, I am not
ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jews, then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
So this is Paul's great thesis. This is his theme verse, if you will. This is where we see Paul has suffered much to preach this gospel. And the worldly people concluded that he is the man most to be pitied among all men. He's lost his worldly privileges as a member of the Jewish elite, as a citizen of Tarsus and of Rome. He's imprisoned, or will be, shortly after having written this. He arrives in Jerusalem and ends up spending 2.5 years incarcerated. But Paul simply says, don't feel sorry for me. What I lost was garbage. That's a literal translation of Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, sort of a shortened literal version. But he goes and says, what I have gained is the power of God to bring eternal life to God's sheep. What I have gained is the righteousness of God, and that is mine by my faith. What I have gained is a knowledge that with this gospel I can bring blessing to the world. Therefore, I praise God for what God has made me. This is Paul. Paul is on fire. He's excited. Now, so far, we've seen four major issues as we looked at Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. We've seen that it is the conclusion of the introduction. Some people view it as the introduction to the parts that follow. It's the hinge. So it either wraps up the introduction. If you believe the introduction is the first 15 verses, then this is a hinge. I actually put it as part of the introduction and say, and after having made all the introductions, he says, let me lay out my thesis. And so he lays out his thesis. And his thesis is, the second one here, that righteousness has been revealed. And he's going to say that in chapter 1, verse 17, our topic for this morning. Now, I believe that the two verses we just read are the keys to understanding this entire epistle. And I think the entire theme of the entire book of Romans is wrapped up here. We're going to see in these simple words, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For it is in the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Think of the key words up there for a moment. Now, as I look at them, I see gospel. It's a term that jumped out. We spent weeks already, two Sundays, talking about what is this term gospel? What is this evangelon of God? We talked last week about the power then it is the power of God to do what? It's the power of God to bring what? Salvation to who? To everyone who does what? Who believes. To who? First the Jew, then to the Gentile. And what's it revealing? A gospel of righteousness. Why? Excuse me. It's revealing a gospel of righteousness from faith, because it's just what has always been there. It's always been for us. That we should live. I look at those words up there, and I said, you know, if I take out all those key words, there's nothing else in the book. If I were to tell you, we're not going to talk about anything about salvation, we're not going to think about gospel, we're not going to talk anything about God, we're not going to talk anything about salvation, we're not going to talk about anything about belief, we're not going to talk anything deals with Gentiles, nothing deals with Jews, nothing that's dealing with revelation, new stuff we haven't seen before, nothing that's important, therefore, in view of all the things that have gone before, just all those things that are there. If we took out all those things in the book of Romans, what's left is who, the, by, from. These verses are power-packed with concepts. They're there to transform our lives. They're there to help us to understand that God wants to deal with us. In verse 17, Paul explains what he meant when he said that he was a person who believed that God. He said that when a person believes, he can be saved. What does he need to believe? Why does he need to believe? He explains that the gospel is for everyone, both for Jew and for Gentiles. And he says, but why? How could it possibly be for Jews and Gentiles? Aren't they different people? Wouldn't they have different belief systems? For the wise and the unwise? I don't understand. He says, let me make it clear for you. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. You see, it's not about us. God is doing the revealing. God is making manifested. It's because the basis of our salvation isn't something that we need to do, but it is something that God has done for us. He revealed, he has already taken all the action. Gospel salvation does not require us to stand in the court of law before God, dependent upon our religious merit for acquittal or acceptance. Rather, the gospel has already declared us to be righteous. He's already pronounced us to be not guilty, if you will. Paul will expand upon this topic on the righteousness of God at length throughout the rest of this book. But for now, I just want us to point out that he begins this thing. It's the aspiration, and as people said, the bulk of the theology of mankind has come from these phrases, from this concept. It is a powerful gospel we talked about. We spent last week talking about the power of the gospel and why this dunamos. What was going on there? We asked what happened and when it transformed. We saw it was because of salvation. It could be provided in no other way because it's in keeping with God's character. 1 Corinthians 1:30 put it this way. It is because of him that you are in Christ, who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. It's not because of us. It's because of him that we are in Christ Jesus. It's because of the revelation of what God has done. If that wasn't enough, Paul writes back to the Corinthians and says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, with the exception of this verse, Paul writes on righteousness throughout the book of Romans. That is his treason. He writes one time in Corinthians about it. All of his other references are going to be here before us. We're going to find it over 30 times in the book of Romans. Actually 35 times. If you look at the words that parallel or associated with righteousness, they also appear over 30 times. So we're going to see over and over again this construct of the gospel of the righteousness of God. Now our text mentions a righteousness that comes from God. And I first started asking, well, where else would it come from? If it didn't come from God. But then I began to think a little bit. You know, some people consider not eating meat, not eating certain cows, will make you righteous. Another says if you eat cows, it'll make you righteous. Some people say, you know, if you have a beard, Mr. Dave, you can be righteous. If you're clean shaven, you can't be. Others will say, don't grow anything on the face. You can be righteous by not having a beard. But you know what all that is? It's all called self-righteousness. It's based on what we do. And different people have different opinions. But that's not righteousness as the scriptures talks about it. It's just righteousness is not any righteousness at all because it lacks a standard. It's human activity, which by its very nature is changeable and corrupt. So let's not be confused by what men say righteousness is. We need to understand that men typically try to reinvent their own God. You know, God created man in his image, and man repays the compliment. We create God in our image. We create our own view of righteousness, our own sets of rules and regulations. And it's sinful man's attempt to exalt himself before God and before men when we try to come up with our own rules and regulations for what it takes to be saved. And Paul simply asks the question and says to it, it's not a righteousness from us, but it's a righteousness from God. Next question is, where else do people seek righteousness from then? If it's obvious it's from God, Bert, and God has done it, well, what about the Jews? Don't they believe in the law? Isn't the law a revealer of righteousness? Don't we understand the law helps us see the righteousness of God? The law is good because it reveals man's standard of righteousness. But they're only the ones that we pay attention to. They're not necessarily what's going to transform our life. You see, the law was more to make us thirsty. I often like to kid people at work. They say, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And I like to tell my people who work for me, but you can feed them salt. You can make them so thirsty, they'll drink. That's what the law was. The law was to make us so thirsty for righteousness that we would drink in Jesus Christ. That we would understand what is going on here. The righteousness found in the law is like an ocean full of salt water. And the more you drink, the thirstier you get. It doesn't do anything by itself, but it drives you to understand your dependence is upon what God has done and not what you can do in and of yourselves. The realization there's a fountain of despair that only God can fill. Pascal said it this way, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that can only be satisfied by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ. So then how can a sinful man be made righteous? Human beings need to be righteous before their Creator. Human beings yearn to get out from under the judgment and the condemnation, for they know their sins, they know they're wrong, but their sinful nature makes them too fearful and too weak to face up to God's religious standard. They say, I can't make it. I can't do it. So it's sort of an odd irony, but the very thing that we need, God's righteousness, is the thing that keeps us from Him, because we're so afraid of what God's righteousness might mean in our lives. So I think it's important that we understand this righteousness, and we're going to spend all day today talking about it. I want to review for what's going on here. It's the power of God because the gospel is, I don't know why I keep losing.
I wonder why. Not plugged in.
The power of God is in the gospel because it is the righteousness from God. The gospel is powerful because it brings salvation, because it brings a message about what God has already done. I mentioned to you earlier, with the exception of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul uses this phrase, the righteousness of God, 8 times. All of them are here in the book of Romans. He'll use it in 1:17, in 3:5, 3:21, 3:22, 3:25, 3:26. Do you have any idea what chapter 3 is going to be about? The conclusion of how one becomes righteous. Guess what begins it? 1:17. Guess what the story between 1:17 and 3:26 is? Man is guilty and in need of righteousness. And then he says in chapter 10, twice in verse 3, how that righteousness gets applied to the Jew. He was rejected because he gave a stumbling block to them. And he comes back to explain to the Jews. He explains to all of them, he comes up to them, but all have fallen short of the glory of God, but praise be to God, because he has given us victory in Christ Jesus. He begins to tell us the answer. Now there's a different and unique kind of righteousness revealed in this gospel, which Paul will finally disclose to us when we get to chapter 3, verse 21. So we're not going to keep it a secret for that long, because you probably won't remember by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 21, what we were talking about back here in chapter 1. But what he says to us, that the secret to righteousness is that the righteous shall live by faith. It's a story of what God is going to do in our lives. We're going to study next week this quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It's quoted four times in the Bible. The first time by the original author, the prophet Habakkuk. I like to refer to him, Habakkuk. Now, he had his backpack on, he was climbing up on the walls, and he was looking out over Jerusalem and saying, have faith, guys, have faith. The Babylonians will not take us. The just shall live by faith. Or, better put, the righteous ones, the ones that God has already made righteous, they shall live. You shall not be taken into captivity because you were faithful. That's what Habakkuk says. So Paul comes around here and he says, you know, guys, I want to talk to you about this. The just or the righteous. That's what this book's about. So he emphasizes these first two words here in Romans. He'll quote it again when he gets to Galatians. Actually, at this time, he's already written the book of Galatians. And what was Galatians about? It was about how to live. As you receive Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him, he writes to the church in Galatia. He says, the righteous shall live. And then the author of Hebrews writes, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he begins to launch chapter 11. And he launches that, so you read over 10, I think it's Hebrews 10:30. It's not 10:30, it's 10:38. It's one of those round ones. But he says, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous, Romans, shall live, Galatians, by faith. Hebrews. The context for all of this, the Babylonian attack coming on to the people there before them. But that's all next week. I didn't want you to think I forgot about it. I wanted to give you the background that's going on there. But he wants them to understand that what is meant by this is that they are under the law. And they have the mentality, excuse me, those that are under the law have this mentality that says, I am trying to become righteous by the things that I do. But those who have a righteousness of faith have the mentality, I am righteous because of things that God has done. You see the difference? One tries to work their way to heaven. The other realizes that heaven's already been given to them. They open up the scriptures and they understand that Paul is not declaring that the gospel is different, that it has a better standard of righteousness than that proclaimed in the law. No, it's the fulfillment of what the law talked about. It's the fulfillment of what the Old Testament talked about. The prophet Jeremiah put it this way, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will know me from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. The prophet Jeremiah understood what God was going to do in the lives of his people. But the problem of the old covenant was, it was written on paper, and the people kept forgetting it. So he says, I'm going to write it on their minds. I'm going to make it part of who they are. So it can be written on their hearts. It can be part of who they are at all times. The grace of the new covenant is by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because sinful hearts can be restored. They can be made new. They can be written on. Because God puts his fingerprint on our lives. What we could not do, God did for us. And by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die, that we might have faith through him and what God has already done for us. This is the way the nature is revealed. Jesus put it this way. You want to know the Father? Look at me. I have manifested the Father. God's righteousness is not just some holy standard of truth and justice. God's righteousness is holy, and it is a standard of divine love and mercy, but it's more than that. It's not something that condemns. It's something that saves. So often we look at the righteous and drives people away. They say, I can't be that righteous. He says, you don't have to be. That's not the point. It's my righteousness, God says. It's not your righteousness that matters. I will impute to you my righteousness. That's what we're going to see with chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:26 is all about this imputation of righteousness. It's a righteousness that saves by lifting us up on the wings of grace until we meet the righteous standard of God's truth. It's a righteousness that is holy from God and wholly sufficient for man. It is a righteousness who took the enemy of God, Saul the apostle, and declares him to be Paul, the doulos of Christ Jesus, the servant of God, who has been set apart of the gospel of God. It's a righteousness that has the power to save men from every generation, including those in the 50s when it was communist, to those today that are Muslims. It saves everybody. Now, I asked you last week, what's our Jew and Greek? Are the Muslims in that other group? Is God for everybody? He's come to save a dying world. Are they dying? We've heard a lot about death today and why they die. But then what's it all about? Are we sharing the love of God? So first thing we see is that the gospel of righteousness is from God, is being revealed, is in the process of being revealed, is continually and constantly and always being revealed, is the way to read it. It's a present active tense in the Greek text there. In the Old Testament, by the way, also in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we'll look at that next week as well, because when we were out at Qumran, we saw some examples on our trip of Paul's writing in the book of Romans. They found in the fragments that were there. When we were at the scroll of the book, we actually saw the parchments. A lot of us walked around in the dark, wasn't sure what we were looking at, but I camped out and I was writing fiercely and feverishly about the transcriptions of these things, about the times when the men of darkness and the fight with the men of light. And they talk about this righteousness. And we'll look at that next week. We'll talk about how that followed. But we see that they all testify that God's righteousness is an aspect of his character. And on the account of who's God's character, he vindicates his people by showing that he is faithful, another one of his characteristics, to save them. Because God's righteousness, his character, his faithfulness, his character, brings grace to us, nothing that we need to do. Thus, it relates directly to our justification, our legal acquittal and vindication. By the way, we're going to notice throughout the book of Romans, while Paul is very good at using the same Greek word over and over again, the English translators aren't. They tend to use justification and sanctification and salvation and righteousness interchangeably as they translate various items. And so that's one of the reasons I keep putting the Greek words up there at the top of the text so you can know which one is going with which. Because Paul is very precise. And while there is a relationship between salvation and righteousness, they're very similar, they're not the same thing. One enables the other. They're not the same. Secondly, not only is it revealed, but it's by faith. The testimony of Scripture is that the righteousness from God is by faith in the name of Jesus Christ to all those who believe. What does it mean to believe? To repent? To keep on believing? Look here, it says, from first to last. We're going to have a great time next week debating what in the world those words mean. Some of your translations read, from faith to faith. This is probably one of the most contested things. When I was studying this, I found over 190 pages on just those phrases and what they mean. And you know, every one of them had a different opinion. So we're going to have a grand time making up our opinion next week as well. But I want this to wrap up. That's why I'm doing this introduction to this thing about what righteousness is. If we understand righteousness, maybe we'll understand what it means that it's by faith from first to last. Maybe we'll understand what's going on here. Our struggle to live by faith is the struggle to keep believing in God's righteousness. Or is it? Do we need to persevere and always believe? If I doubt, do I lose my salvation? I don't think so. But we'll talk about that over the weeks ahead. Our goal is faith. Our victory is in faith. And faith is everywhere in between. Is that what it means? Maybe. But maybe not. We'll talk about it. Paul summarizes the joy of the righteous in faith when he gets to chapter 8. As he comes to the crowning glory, as he hits 38 and 39, he says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation," just in case I left anything out you were thinking of, it's there in the margin, you got to learn how to read the text, "will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing. You can't lose your salvation. God has done it all. He's provided for it. The righteousness is ours by faith, and it's our faith is we can never lose. We shall live by it. The question is, what type of life will we live? It's not a question of losing salvation. It's a question of experiencing salvation. know, I would just stop and offer prayer that, you know, God would show us as we go through this book what it means to live by faith, what it means to understand God's righteousness, that we may encounter on a daily basis the righteousness of God in our lives, that we may be a beacon to what the Scriptures calls a sin-sick and sinful generation. That's what it's all about. So with this brief overview of 117, I want to dive into the text. But before diving in, I just want to remind you, we've had some key words we've already talked about. We talked about evangelon, meaning gospel. Last week we talked about soteria, meaning salvation. Today we're going to camp out on this phrase, the righteousness of God. And then next week we're going to come back and talk about revealed faith and believing. You'll sort of notice that the root of faith is right here in the midst of believing. You want to know what believing is? It's having faith in the midst of everything else that's going on. Right there in the Greek. You can see it. But we're going to camp out here today on this righteousness of God. Paul positions it here, and he goes through it. He starts off his letter for, this little Greek word gar, we talked about before. This is the second time he's used it. The NIV didn't translate it. It began verse 16. But he's going to use it twice in verse 17. He starts off in the English with the word for. Actually, in the Greek text, he starts off with the word righteousness of God. For this, blah, 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 he writes on. Because he wants to start with his main point. But our English starts off, so we're going to follow the English text as we move through it. But it explains the reason for the verse. It embodies the substance that is in the epistle. It is the doctrine that we seek to establish. He wants us to understand that while this may be a difficult verse to understand, we said there are people going to debate all the various pieces of it, it's an important phrase. For it's in the gospel. Now you all see the word evangelon doesn't appear. We talked about evangelon being gospel. Why does the English writer write in the gospel? The Greek doesn't look like anything like that. Well, literally, this phrase means in it. What is it? The power of God, the gospel. So the English translators decided to help us out, and they said in the NIV, for in the gospel. The King James puts it, therein, meaning the thing I've just been talking about. I'm in it, I'm in it. The Greek is very precise. It calls it it. The it is a pronoun referring back to the gospel. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God. Diakosun theos of God. Subjective genitive. The right, a God kind of righteousness. While the New American Standard, the King James, the New English Standard, the NET, a lot of the translations that are out there, they render a righteousness of God. Of is not the right participle to use here. This is clearly in the text, the word from. And the NIV does a great job in this translation. It's not a righteousness of God. It's not of his character. It's from him. It's something he's imparting. It's something he's revealing. It's something he's making known and manifested to us. It's something that will be, as he writes to them, credited to our account. Something that is reckoned in the King James. He puts it this way. Whoever, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies, there's our word, the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. The noun, excuse me, the noun, the verb. Same word. Same root word. And what is it? It's credited, or reckoned, or recorded, put in the ledger, put in the Lamb's book of life, saved from the foundations of the world. You know, only God is inherently righteous. This is a phenomenal expression when he says the righteousness of God. I wish it was of God. We could talk all day about it being of God and who God's character is. That'd be really neat. By the way, the Bible tells us that God is righteous. And yes, he has a righteous character. And all those things are true. But having said that, the text actually reads righteousness for, out of, and in of, and because of that which is being uncovered, God, out of belief to belief. Now, That's why it's so hard to interpret, because all these translators take those phrases and they say, well, the literal meaning of the words don't fit very well together. So what does it mean? It means that our God is inherently righteous. And he's revealing and giving us stuff. Now, you want to talk about the righteousness of God? There's a whole series of verses. We could take the time to read them this morning, but then we'd be off on a tangent, because I don't think this is of God, but from God. But God is righteous. We see all through here. The Lord is gracious in righteousness. Righteous Father. There's no one righteous. So it's not talking about a human here. There's no human that's righteous, but we find one who is called the Righteous One. Interesting as we look at the text. But man falls woefully short of the divine standard of moral perfection. We'll find that, you know, the Sadducees and Pharisees had a high standard. Jesus says, your standard's nothing. It could be higher than those guys' standards to even get in the game, to meet the qualifying heat. You won't even get the gold, because none of you, it's what God has already done for you. He's already presented it. The gospel is the only basis. It's by faith alone. Let's go back to our text. It says a righteousness from God. There's three things that this text could mean when we talk about a righteousness from God. It could mean God's personal righteousness. That is, God's eternal, his essential righteousness. That which includes both his justice and his mercy, and is eminently shown to be condemning sin yet justifying the sinner. We see this love of God. It denotes an attribute. It's a righteous judgment and justice by which he satisfies what's gone on. It's revealing who it is. In a sense, that's true. God is all of those things. But is that what this verse is teaching? You could certainly teach that over in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, where he says he did it to demonstrate his justice, his righteousness here at the present time, so that he made it adjusted to the one who justifies. There's the verb form, those who have faith in Jesus. So yes, here in 3:26 we could say it's out of his character, but I don't think that's what he's saying in 1:17. Why do I say that? I think there's three reasons why this is not dealing with God's personal character. I think when you look at the argument that's being built, no one's trying to defend or attack the character of God. But he is trying to build, and he will spend the next three chapters talking about man's sinfulness and the need for what God will have done for him. So to go back here and all of a sudden open up theology proper and start talking about the attributes of God is a little bit out of argument for Paul. Secondly, the attribute of justice is not principally being talked about here. Nor has he used justice up to this time. So to come back here and say, I want to talk about how God righteously deals with himself and his immutability of his attributes, I think is yet another tangent. Great theology, all true. Much better verses to teach it from than Romans 1:17. This passage, to me, does not amply teach that God has an attribute of righteousness, but rather because of who God is, he does something. He acts righteously. So, there are second reason that says, well, this could mean the goodness, that is, the benevolence, this fatherly, wonderful, loving nature of God. Because that's also another use of the word righteousness. But I have even more problems with that view. Paul is not laying out here that God is just a nice guy. He's going to spend the next three chapters talking about how sinfully wicked man is, but God has dealt with it. That's not a nice guy, but it's true God is nice. It's true God is benevolent, but it doesn't agree with his argument. In fact, it's a departure from the established use of the word justice, or this verb, theako, to justify. To try to tag it here with goodness and benevolence. And if it is, it would be the only use of it found in Scripture. Therefore, I think what we see here, the third reason that you could talk about a righteousness from God is it denotes the method that God uses for saving sinner. It's the righteousness bestowed by God. It's the fact of what God does. It's an action. It's an activity. And it's in this sense. The phrase, the righteous God, is thus equivalent to saying, God has a plan for justifying men. His scheme of declaring them to be right in sight of his law and acquitting them from any punishment and removing to them any type of pain and giving to them pure favor. We sometimes call it justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. But equally important, just as if I've always been perfect. See, it's not just forgiveness. It's as if you've always done everything right, God is saying. He puts it this way. The obedient believer in Christ is forgiven and clothed with Christ's righteousness. Now, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all believe. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace. There is redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. God presents Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. As Paul wraps up this argument, he comes back with phrases right up in here that sounds an awful lot like 117. You see, these are bookends, and in between is the argument. So until we read everything in between, I would suggest you take it by faith that this is a proclamation of God's action. And it fits in the argument. He opens with it, and he closes with it. He's a great teacher. He tells you what I'm going to tell you. He tells it to you, and then he tells you what he told you. This is what the Apostle Paul about. Paul was treating, he treats us here on justification, which he then calls the righteousness of God, is how God has found and prepared, revealed and given, and proven given us to be perfect people. Wow. After he said, I'm a reprobate, and all of sin, he says, I'm perfect. That's powerful. The power of God unto salvation. So, I could come back to here and say in verse 17, the expression means the whole benefit of God through Christ for the salvation of a sinner. Putting it this way, the whole benefit of God through Christ for the salvation of a sinner. That's God's plan. That's what God wants. It's the only way in which the gospel will be revealed. In fact, we're going to tell you that the phrase that follows after this, our race of God, is revealed. Revealing because it wasn't natural. It wasn't what people expected. It had to be shown to them. But that's next week. We'll come back to talk about what reveal means. But the perplexity of the subject is here is that it can't be done by our works, but it's done by faith in what is going on here. To see the meaning of this, this is the meaning, we only need to look at the context. We only need to look at the words around us. This word gets translated righteousness. This word here, the first part of it, is the verb form of the word diaknos. We're going to look at that today. We're going to go through. We're going to look at all of these usages of it and understand how God has empowered His people. It may be remarked here that this expression doesn't apply because we're already saved. We don't need to know. But I think we do need to understand our faith. We do need to understand why God, why Paul in particular wrote this to believers. He wanted them to understand the doctrines, the teachings, what God has done for them. It doesn't touch on just the question of righteousness. I mean, it doesn't touch on all the things dealing with righteousness. Like, it doesn't tell us it's imputed or not imputed here. He'll do that later on in another chapter, chapter 5, when we get the imputation, the giving out of the impartation of righteousness. But what it does say here is what we would call the forensics, or the legal arguments, as we will look at it. That the gospel contains a plan for justifying man. It tells us that if we were in court, there'd be enough evidence to say we're not guilty. Because God has provided the testimony that we are righteous. Because He's imparted it to us. But that's the theme of what chapter 3 and 4 are going to be all about. Now, if we were to look at this word righteousness in the scriptures, there's a whole laundry list of them. In fact, there's more than that slide. I could go slide after slide after slide. You're going to get a handout. In fact, you have it in your handout. What is righteousness? And I gave you all the references to it, so you can go look it up. I also gave you the various theological dictionaries, the various Greek lexicons, and the various definitions, so you could wrestle through it. This is what Martin Luther was doing when he comes up and he has this epiphany. And he has this headache. And he says, everything I've known isn't true. It's not about selling indulgences. It's not about building cathedrals. It's about God doing the work. For the just shall live by faith. As this chapter, as this verse concludes, but he's hung up on it because he's trying to understand what righteousness is all is. He's trying to understand how God can make it all work out. And he's wrestling, and we're going to see an awful lot of Luther as we go through this book. Because he writes his commentaries, it transforms his life. His quotes are precious as he goes through them. But here's some uses of it. You can sort of, as you scan down, as you look down to them, typically it's translated righteousness. Sometimes it gets translated right. Sometimes it gets translated justice. Sometimes righteous requirements. It's always the same Greek word. Like I said, the English writers like to use a little bit of creative imagination in making it more readable. But we also see as we move on, that God is being manifested and continuing. As you're standing through, you can see here it's used to justify, justice, justified, righteous, justified, justified, justice, justified, justified, past tense. You get the idea. Justification is a term that's often confused with righteousness because in English we tend to translate justly, the just shall live or the righteous shall live. We're not as pure as Paul was in his choice of terms. So I'm going to do my best as I can to go through and try to point out to you when the word is the Greek word to justify versus the word to be righteous, which is the result of having been justified. It's what we've been declared to be. Paul continues here. He says, but we have a righteousness from God apart from the law. And God has presented us atonement. We read those two verses earlier. He continues in chapter 4. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, as a right standing. He was declared innocent, not guilty. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessings of men to whom God has credited righteousness apart from works. It is not through the law that Abraham and his offspring met the promises that they be heirs of the world, but through the righteousness that comes through faith. You get what chapter 4 is about? It's about illustrating to the Jew that what he said in the first three chapters makes sense. Beginning to see the outline as you look at this term righteousness, how it lays out. He comes to chapter 9. He said, but what about the Jew? And he comes to, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained a righteousness that's by faith? What about the Jews? And he'll launch in and he'll give his great dissertation in chapter 10 about the role of the Jew. This key word, righteous, righteousness appears throughout the book. But again, it is called God's righteousness. It's not man's righteousness. It's because God has a plan, and it distinctly sets him up from man's plan. You see, God originates it. He makes it different from all others. He's the author, and it brings God glory. And he calls it his, because it's the way he deals with his people. It's a righteousness from him. Now, I mentioned earlier that there is a near synonymous use of righteousness with salvation, and that's not unique to Paul. We see it throughout the Bible. I just grabbed some Old Testament passages to remind us that there is another section of the Scriptures. In Isaiah, he says, my righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. You see, you almost see how salvation and righteousness are synonyms. He says here, but my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. He continues, my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Now for Isaiah, writing in about, 600? No, he's not that late. Late 600, early 500s. 5 late 6s. It's another 600 years to Christ before it finally gets revealed when the righteousness of God is being manifested. Daniel writes, and we've studied this verse. I've taught at least Daniel 9 at least 7 times in the class over the last 12 years. He says, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. This is that great 70 weeks of Daniel passage. And what's it all about? It's about bringing righteousness. In regard to the plan, it may be reserved that is that it's not to declare that men are innocent and pure. Because that's not true. Men are sinners. But it's just the reverse. God is going to declare them, in spite of them being sinners, he's taking care of the sin problem. He's imputed Christ's righteousness to us. It's not to take apart the sinner. Or to try to mitigate his offenses and say, yeah, but they weren't that minor. They were just minor little sins. Little sins are big sins to God, because God is holy. His righteousness is not that we become little gods, and go off and rule other planets. There's a whole group that teach that. That's not what this is teaching either. We don't get God's righteousness. We get the righteousness that's from God. God keeps it, and it's righteousness in Christ Jesus, who has the righteousness, and we are placed in Him. It's not His righteousness becomes ours, and we are therefore not needing of Him, but rather it's a talking about a relationship. You see, in the context, it's all about a right relationship. Douglas Moo, in his book, in fact, if you're looking for a single volume commentary on Romans, this is probably the best one out there. The Epistle to the Romans by Dr. Douglas Moo. He says, for Paul, as in the Old Testament, righteousness to God is a relational concept. Bringing together the aspects of activity with status, we can define it as the act by which God brings people into right relationship with Himself. You see, it's about relationship. It's about right relating. Anyone wonder why Paul says, I want to come in his heart and have fellowship with you, and you teach me and I teach you, and we impart spiritual, we have fellowship one with another? The theme that just comes before this as he goes through, as he's in his introduction, he's thinking about it. Because he's heading towards this major theme, and he says, it's all about being right related. It's all about what's going on and understanding. It's all about seeing what God does in our lives. We see, as this thing comes to conclusion, that this diakomoon, which is translated righteous in this verse, signifies God's method of saving mankind by faith in Christ Jesus. And it's fully evident. Paul, as he's going through this argument, says, what shall we say then to the Gentiles? If they did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it by righteousness, that is, by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, but did not obtain it. Why not? Because they pursued it, not by faith, as it were, but by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. You see, Israel tried to work its way to God. It tried to set up its rituals and its rules and its regulations. They tried to understand it. He puts it that Christ is the end of the law, so that there are that we may be righteous from everyone who believes. If we were to back up and we were to look at the theme here, they're not able to make it because they're stumbling over it. They're not willing to believe. They like their ritual. They like going to the temple four times a year. They like offering the sacrifices. It's visible. It makes them look like the other nations. But God says, I don't want you to look like other people. I want you to be my people. Because I'm unique. I'm a unique God. I need a unique people. Not people who live by faith. The stumbling stone to the Jew. Foolishness to the Gentiles. Salvation to those who believe. This is what the righteousness of God is all about. Therefore, being ignorant of God's righteousness, God reveals it to them. He shows His method of saving sinners. He begins to roll it out and make it observed to them. And He puts it this way. For since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So the Jews had revelation but didn't see and understand. So what Paul writes, it's a righteousness from God that is being revealed and will continually be revealed. Because just because you've heard it once doesn't mean you've heard it enough. It's constantly being told to us in our lives. This is what's going on. It's a positive method of how God is redeeming us and telling us what's going on. It's a righteousness that is a central theme of Paul's letter to the Romans. And I want to camp out there. Martin Luther put it this way. The articles of justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, the judge over all kinds of doctrine. It serves to govern all church doctrine and to raise up our consciousness before God. Without this article, the world is in utter darkness and death. That's a pretty powerful statement. He says this concept of God's righteousness is what matters. He declares this, but it's important. Why? Because it's this doctrine that declares us not guilty before God. It's a righteousness that's from God. The Hebrew word is tzedakah, which basically comes to this whole concept of having credibility or having the right wiseness before God. The Anglo-Saxon word, it's in our King Jimmy when you go back and actually read it, it actually reads the right wiseness. It talks about man being right or justice before God. It's a sense of being wise. It's a sense of understanding it. It's the answer of a personal personification that goes on. If I were to talk to you about justice and ask you to describe the symbol of justice. Remember what it is?
Blind lady with the scales.
It's a blind lady with the scales. That's right. Exactly what it is. And she's sitting here blind, and they're perfectly balanced. And she holds it out there because truth finds balance. This is what this Hebrew word means. It means the balancing point. It means the weighing and the balance. There's a phrase that comes up, and it's out of our Hebrew heritage that this symbol comes. It was used in the Hebrews long before it was talked about in other systems. It was their classic word that comes through, and it's become the classic symbol for justice today, being manifested, coming out of this contract. By the way, it's this word that talks about a balance. It gets translated righteousness throughout the Old Testament. This idea of things being in right balance, having right harmony with God. When you look at the Greek, the origin of the word, it actually means a quality of balance, a quality of fairness, of going, a quality of being truth. But if it's put in its noun form, it means a righteous man. When put in this form, in other words, it means to have right or justice. Here is the verb form. It usually gets translated to justify. It's an interesting phrase. William Barclay makes the point when you see the double O on a Greek word, on a verb, he says all verbs in Greek that end in double O always mean to treat or to count or to reckon a person as something. If the sinner, if God justifies a sinner, it does not mean that he finds reasons that he wants to prove that he is right. Far from it. It doesn't mean at any point that the man wasn't a sinner. It simply means that God reckons him and now treats him as if he'd never been a sinner. He credits to his account. He brings balance back into the relationship that wasn't there. So it's not just as if I'd never sinned. I mean, it's not just forgiveness of sins, but it's just as if I've always been perfect. The balance. I have all the goodness and none of the negative. God restores not me to neutrality, but to fullness what's going on here. You come down here, it literally comes from the far word meaning to divide, to cut, to separate, to bring into balance, to bring justice. So you see, sometimes it gets translated justice. This is why our translators have trouble when you go back to the Greek word. You know, you could translate it righteous, but you could also translate it justify, because it all has the same root when it comes out of its meaning. So it's left up to the translators to look at it. So let's look at some of the uses of it. As we close, I just want to rapidly go through some uses of this word righteousness and let you see about them. Here it is in the verb form. It means to declare, to make one balanced, to make one of high quality. Romans 3:24. For we are justified freely by grace. Romans 3:26. So as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. You see this idea? The declaration, the proclamation of a state of being. We see it used here, which means to be deemed to be righteous. As if a decree is placed out in a legal setting. Although we know God's righteousness decree, see the idea of this decree coming forth? So they add a little word decree on top of it, and it has this little MA modifier at the end of it. Over in 3:26, it talks about, for those who were not circumcised, kept the law's requirements, kept the declaration of the law, the decrees of the law, the statutes of the law, Romans 8, in order that the righteous requirements of the law, again, it's all this word here as you look through it. We see here, when it adds this little ending SIS on it, it means the act of doing the declaration itself, Romans 4, 4. For he is delivered over to death for our sins and is raised to life for our justification. The results of the act of taking place, Romans 5, 18. Consequently, just as the one who has trespassed from condemnation to all men, so we have the result of one act of righteousness was justification. Actually, this word here is justification. This word here is the word with a S-U-N-E on the end of it, which is the noun form, as you move through. We see here that the righteous comes from God, that it's basically the act of distributing to each man what is coming to his due. We see it used in Acts this way, where he has set up a day when he will judge the world with justice. That is, with righteousness according to the principles of eternal justice and rectitude by the man he has appointed. You see how Luke uses the term there? With justice. He judges and makes war, John writes. We study that in Revelation. Same word we see here, this diakosune. It could be the act. It could also signify a holy life. Luke writes it this way, speaking of Jesus. It says to serve him in holiness and righteousness, diakosune, before him in all of his days. It could also signify particularly almsgiving. Let me just jump to the end and watch the clock up there. Be careful how your acts of righteousness before men is seen. If you do, you will have no reward before your Father in heaven. But if your unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? And here, and he supplies them the sower, the bread, the food, who supply, increase your stores of seed, and will enlarge your harvest of your righteousness. The idea here is a liberality, a giving, a freeing, a full abundance. It's the giving to the poor, of almsgiving in particular. It signifies the method which God saves sinners. And we've been talking about that all morning. But it also talks about the reward or the issue of liberality. As it is written, he scattered abroad the gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. So this is the context and the connotation that goes on. It also signifies the whole collection of graces which would contemplate what we would call Christian character. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And I tell you that unless your righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty high standard. There's the character quality. We talked about it could be used of character. It could also mean to signify the results of faith in God and submitting to God's will, exemplified in a holy and useful life. The author of Hebrews uses that we're talking of Noah. He says, by faith, Noah, when he was warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness that comes through faith. It deals with the results of a holy life. By the way, we don't do righteousness to become holy. We are holy because we're righteous. It's nothing we need to do. And he signifies the exact observance of this, of the ordinances, the fulfillment of the law. Paul writes in the Philippians, he says, for a zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Matthew, Jesus is speaking here in chapter 3. He says, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. It signifies righteousness observes every precept of the law. It brings completeness to what is happening. Lastly, it signifies the favor or pardoning mercy of God. David says, and we read it earlier, it's credited to us as righteousness, a pardoning, a merciful act of God. Coming back to the only other time Paul uses it outside of Romans, it is to us that we might become the righteousness of God, part of our character, who we are. The verb, it declares or pronounces us righteous. It esteems us as a thing properly. It means to prove or praise or commend. It is used to clear us from all sin. It's an act of judge, commencing a frame. It sets us free. It sets us, allows us to escape from judgment and to receive one into favor, that is to pardon from sin. Now, all of those are in the list, that handout I gave you on righteousness. You just need to go find the scriptures and figure out which one to tag them to as you wrestle with God's word. It's a righteousness from God, a righteousness that manifests himself holy and favorable. Linsky put it this way, it is the happiest day in Luther's life when he discovered that God's righteousness is used in Romans, it means God's verdict of righteousness upon the believer. He was found not guilty. John Murray, in his commentary, writes, a righteousness which is under justification is one characterized by the perfection of belonging to all that God is and does. It is God righteousness. I love Murray's comment. Great, another great commentary. If you don't like Moo, who's the most recent one that's been done. The word righteous, therefore, is defined as conformity to God's law, but it's from our hearts and deeds, both inside and out, as God works his work in us. Which is why, well, next week we will talk about it needs to be revealed. It's not something that comes naturally to us. So let me commend to you a study on righteousness. You don't need to do it for homework this week. We're going to spend the next who knows how many Sundays looking at chapters 1 18 through 3, 26. And you'll have a pretty good definition by the time we finish it. But this is the theme. This is the outlook. This is where we're heading. Next week, we're going to see how it was revealed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful man, the Apostle Paul. This apostle that you set apart. This one who faithfully saw in the power of the gospel the righteousness of God. Father, may we understand what it means to be right. To have a right standing before you. To be brought into balance. That we can walk with you. May you balance the scales, Lord. May we have relationship. In the name of Christ, we thank you. Amen. Have a great week.